All right, we are in lesson number 9, in the end of Galatians chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5. I don't think we'll finish tonight, but probably next week, I think, in this section. So we've been talking about the allegory that Paul has put forth between Isaac and Ishmael. How Isaac represents the New Jerusalem, Ishmael represents the Jerusalem that now is, and still contrasting grace with law-keeping, or what the Judaizers are trying to add to the grace that God has shown on the earth through His Son Jesus. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, how we can continue our study here in the book of Galatians, how, Lord, you say in multiple ways and in multiple times what is meant by grace and works, and give us many different examples all throughout your scripture. Lord, we thank you that we can look specifically tonight and continuing to look at Isaac and Ishmael and grace versus law keeping, and how grace is so much better than trying to keep the law. Lord, we thank you for your Son Jesus, who you gave freely, that all who call on his name shall be saved. Lord, we pray that you continue to guide us in this study here, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, Galatians 4:28. I'll go ahead and just take the time to read through the end of the chapter and verse 1 of the next chapter. So now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what was said, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So here we see that Paul is discussing Isaac and Ishmael for a very good reason. He wanted to help the Galatians in a different way see the folly of forsaking the gospel of grace. So he's again giving them another example, something that they could tangibly relate to, something that all Jews at this time that would have been religious would have known, the story of Isaac and Ishmael. They would have known the scriptures of the Old Testament, the Torah, and relating back to a story like this would have given them cause to pause and think. It's not just necessarily a new thing that Paul is bringing, but it is something that is illustrated in the Old Testament scripture. So beginning with the Old Testament scriptures, which the Judaizers claimed to obey, he, Paul, presented the scriptural implications of Hagar's representing Judaism and Sarah's representing Christianity. So the two contrasts between law-keeping and grace. In doing so, he addressed the Galatians directly and challenged them to live in liberty and not in spiritual bondage. So we'll move on to, we're in section 3. So we have already seen section 2, what the law implied. A, Hagar represented the covenant of the law. B, Sarah represented the covenant of grace. And we've gone through stand fast in liberty, the in bondage section, and in liberty, fruitful, fulfilling, full of contentment, constructive spirit, devoted, displaying the servant's heart. And now we make our way to section 3, the last section of this study in this session. How the law applied. So, bullet item A, the problem of persecution. And we see this in verses 28 and 29. So verse 28, we'll revisit this here. Verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So in verse 28, Paul pointed out that all Christians, both he and the Galatians, were like Isaac in the Genesis narrative. Isaac had been born by God's gracious and miraculous work. Just like the Christians had been born again based on God's grace shown in the death of Christ on the cross. In no way were the Galatian believers like Ishmael, who was born by mere human effort apart from God's plan. So to be born again is all of God. That's God's work. God gave his son who laid down his life, took it up again, shed his blood. And all that we're asked to do is place our faith, our belief, our trust in Christ in that finished work there. We add nothing to it. To add anything to our salvation would be folly in reality. You can't add something and make it more perfect than it already is. So Isaac received hostile treatment from Ishmael, so this problem of persecution. So if we look back in Genesis and we go back to where this all started as far as the record of it, Genesis chapter 21, if you want to turn over there. And it's good because Paul is referencing Old Testament scriptures, which would have been considered scripture at this time, to the point that, you know, it's wonderful that God was able to take a man like Paul, so set in his ways, thinking that he was being righteous in all that he did. The Lord saw his heart, saw how he could use him, appeared to him, showed his grace to him and saved him. And then Paul, with that knowledge that he gained through study of the scriptures, was able to go through all of it, point out what God was really meaning in this passage of scripture, giving of course, the literal historical record of the scripture, but then also taking it and further spiritualizing it to the present day. So this is how this applies to the Christian, to the after the cross side of things. So Genesis chapter 21, verse 8. "The child, Isaac, grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast that's the same day that Isaac was weaned. Verse 9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." And then skipping down to verse 14. "And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and took bread and a bottle of water, and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba." So Ishmael was the son of the slave, and he was mocking Isaac, the son of Sarah, who was the child of promise. And eventually Abraham banished Ishmael and his mother from Abraham's household because the two boys could not live together in harmony. There was going to be conflict and strife, and we see that later on. Not directly with them, but their children and descendants. Conflict and strife. So I'm certain that, and it's seen, not necessarily only in this example here in verse 14, of providing for that immediate need, immediate temporal need of them, but I'm certain that Abraham loved him because he was his own son, his own flesh and blood, and that's something you don't get over very easily. But to do what was right at this time, I'm certain was difficult for him. So Paul is drawing on this historical record to explain what was happening in Galatia. So Paul's trying to give these historical events meaning to the people in Galatia. Here's how you can apply this. So in verse 29 of Galatians 4, Paul writes, "But as then he that was born after the flesh," which would be Ishmael, "persecuted him that was born after the spirit," Isaac, "even so it is now." So this continues on to this day. So in addition to the historical fact, Paul spiritualizes this verse. So like Isaac, Christians could expect the Jews, those that would be like Ishmael or likened unto Ishmael, to treat them harshly, because the Jews insisted on a system of works to earn God's acceptance. They could not tolerate Christians who trusted in God's grace alone. In his own ministry, the Apostle Paul recognized that the Jews were his most vehement opponents. They even followed him around from city to city to stir up trouble. And we see this in Acts 17:13. So they didn't like what Paul was preaching. They followed him around. We kind of see that actually in modern day times, if any of you have been paying attention to the Supreme Court hearings that have been going on in the Senate Judiciary Committee. What a circus. Truly, civility is gone in our country. There is no room for decency in conversation. This is, I believe, is God's judgment on our nation for not following after him. We are seeing God's judgment come to pass in our days. I pray that that there would be revival and repentance, that people would turn to God. Many of the things that we see would be resolved, or have at least a method for discussion to get those things wrong. But you have all these people coming around stirring up trouble. You have people in the Senate hearing shouting, like it's shouting or yelling at somebody is going to change their opinion. That's no. It may, in the case of Paul in presenting a gospel message, may have the idea of, well, either one, drawing a crowd to him, if you get enough rowdiness going on there, but also dissuading others from hearing too. We don't want to be part of this rabble-rousing. So this is what Abraham was trying to prevent, at least in the immediate term between his two sons, was that bickering and fighting between the two that would surely come. Now, Isaac at this time was newly weaned, so you could imagine he's, what, maybe a year old, I guess. I'm not sure what exactly, if we get it to this point, when does a baby stop eating milk and start eating more solid food? Well, probably around a year, maybe a few years old. To have a teenager mocking a toddler, again, shows that lack of civility and lack of poise and decency on the part of Ishmael. So let's just continue on here. So look at all these just current events of incivility and disagreement, and just through the beginning of this study, I tend to take just the first little bit of it and just, I guess, free form write out my thoughts and some of the things that I had thought of at the very beginning of this study. I was just reminded of a quote from, of all people, Martin Luther. And I think this is, and it's an interesting quote. It's very short. It says, "Peace if possible, and truth at all costs." So, kind of like it. You know, you want peace. You want to not have discord among the brethren. You want to have good relationships with people within the church, without the church, in our society at large. I think we'd all like to see peace, but we won't see peace truly until the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom here on earth. This earth is in for a wild ride sometime soon. So Romans 12:18 says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." And then John 8:31-32 says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So that truth that you can know for certain that you have eternal life, that there is no doubt in your mind, that is the peace that passes all understanding. So now the other side of this too, peace of possible truth at all costs. So truth can be too aggressive at times as well. So there is, I think it was recently referenced by Pastor in a recent day. I'd found one person who's attributed to a version of this quote, a man named John Stott, who I believe was a British man, an evangelist, contemporary of Billy Graham's during his crusades, primarily in the 60s and 70s, I think is what I had read about him. So this man, John Stott, now where Billy Graham would preach a gospel message, a solid gospel message, but then not necessarily follow up completely in sending people to good Bible-believing churches. Somebody could end up in, who knows, whatever aberrant doctrinal church. But John Stott promoted more of a social gospel than a biblical gospel. So that to say, a social gospel of you don't really try to witness to a person first, you try to meet their physical needs at that moment first. More of kind of a passive type of witness. So you be kind to somebody, you show love to them, and you're hoping that they might wonder what's different with you. And then at that point, then you can witness to them. I don't disagree that with that method necessarily from a passive standpoint. So if you're living your life for Christ, that will be seen by others, and they will ask you. But that doesn't take away from the responsibility to be an active witness as well. So this more of a social gospel here. His quote was, "Truth without love is too hard. Love without truth is too soft." And again, I think there are a few slight variations of this, which convey the same meaning and intent. So the problem that we see in a lot of churches today, in our so-called modern churches, you could kind of, a friend of mine, Jesse Boyd, who I actually only physically met him once, but is a faithful witness of the Lord. He's from North Carolina and travels the world. Recently returned from South America, from Argentina, all the way up through Peru, witnessing to Israeli backpackers. And he's a mountaineer, took his family there, and they hiked some passes that were at 15,000 feet. Spent a week at one of the times out, spent a week out there. And you know, you get to, the plan there is to reverse hike the trails. So if everybody is headed in one direction, you start at the other end of the trail, you come back around, you meet all of them. And I guess he has a daughter that's in a little bit better shape than he is, so she's out running the mountains and meeting these other people hundreds of yards ahead of time, gives them a track, and then by the time he gets there, we have one of these already. A girl gave one to us, so that's kind of interesting. But so he had coined, I'll give him credit for this, I'm not sure where else it is, it's the first place I've seen, he coined a term called churchianity, where combination of church and Christianity, but it's neither. It's basically, if anything, the church part of it might be correct in the assembly of people together, but the ianity part of it, churchianity, I thought is great because I think it encapsulates a lot of what's wrong in the modern church. There is very little preaching, there is very little gospel, and if it didn't occur on a Sunday morning and it occurred on a Friday night or a Saturday night, you might think you were at a concert someplace. Or maybe to Cirque du Soleil, how do you say that word? Cirque du Soleil? Yes, one of those performing circus trapeze type things. So no doubt there are a bunch of these things that go out there. I've seen some pretty striking and startling church service videos, if you would call it that. So this type of church or churchianity in modern times here in our day would rephrase Stott's quote of truth without love is too hard and love without truth is too soft into, well, or actually I should say, would rephrase Martin Luther's quote of peace if possible, truth without cost, and they would rephrase it into truth if possible, peace at all costs. And that's where worldly churches are today. They seek not to confront, to proclaim, but to compromise and to pacify. So there are hard decisions to make when it comes to standing for the promises of God and sound biblical doctrine. In Paul's stand for truth, he suffered much physically, recorded throughout the New Testament, many imprisonments, stripes, beatings, shipwrecks, and perils of various sorts. Yet through it all, he was comforted as only the Holy Spirit can comfort. Looking at modern times and how good we have it here in this country and how God has blessed our country and how so few are grateful for it. Thinking of Paul's day in witnessing having to pretty much walk the modern country of Turkey a couple times, getting on ships and spending days at sea, and doing his travel mostly by foot. Here we can get in our car and travel nearly 20 miles, my family does, to come here in 25 minutes or so, and 20 miles a day walking is a pretty good walk if you're to do it in a solid day. So we have it easy here. There really isn't much excuse for our witness. So let's... not black. We will go the forward arrow. So point B. And here we're going to spend a little bit of time on it. There's so much here. We will definitely stop in the middle of this one. So point B, titled Need to Abandon Judaism, verses 30 and 31. So Paul challenged the Galatians to abandon their consideration of Judaism and the contradictions of both grace and law-keeping. Just as Sarah insisted that Hagar and Ishmael be cast out, so the Galatian believers needed to abandon the works of Judaism. Drastic action was necessary. So as I've done in almost all of my opportunities to be up here, I've talked a little bit about Calvinism and the errors that are within it. I pray for those that are caught up in it. Pray that they would see the truth that's in God's Word. But tonight we're going to take a hard look at some of these truths and some of the fallacies that are found in some of the truths of the Word of God, some of the fallacies of the doctrine of men. So just as Paul challenged the Galatians, I challenge the Calvinists, or those investigating Calvinism, to abandon the double-minded contradictions of Calvinism. So I have two quotes from two highly respected Calvinists, and we'll see their contradictions laid bare. It is striking. So this subsection is titled The Contradictions of the Inconsistent, also known as Moderate Calvinists. So we spent some time a while ago looking at John MacArthur, and we'll look at two other moderate Calvinists. So the first quote comes from the much revered preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon. The quote is, "There are two great truths which from this platform I have proclaimed for many years. The first is that salvation is free to every man who will have it. The second is that God gives salvation to a people whom he has chosen, and these truths are not in conflict with each other in the least degree." The second quote comes from John Piper, in an essay titled, Are There Two Wills in God? And this is in an omnibus book called Still Sovereign, and I've neglected to add the editors of that book, but he is not the editor of that book. His quote begins, Therefore I affirm with John 3:16, whosoever believeth, and 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved, that God loves the world with a deep compassion that desires the salvation of all men. Yet, this is the important part, yet I also affirm that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world whom he will save from sin. And again, we'll just pause right there. There's no in Christ that you've seen, that you can read in his essay. So logically, since not all people are saved, we must choose. Now he sets up a false dilemma. So now, so this is not possible. I'm going to set up a false choice, false dilemma. Whether we believe with the Arminians that God will save all people is restrained by his commitment to human self-determination, or whether we believe with the Calvinists that God's will to save all people is restrained by his commitment to the glorification of his sovereign grace. And he references Ephesians 1:6, verse 12, verse 14, and the never-ending Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, completely out of context. Sorry, this isn't a word-for-word quote. I'm adding, ad-libbing a few things in here. So, you set up this choice that it's an either-or between, it's either the Arminians are correct or the Calvinists are correct. I vote neither. he continues, this book aims to show that the sovereignty of God's grace in salvation is taught in Scripture. My contribution, pride much? My contribution has simply been to show that God's will for all people to be saved is not at odds with the sovereignty of God's grace in election. Again, this is John Piper writing this. So, what do you think? There's quite a lot of fog, uncertainty, doubt, deception, I should say, not doubt, deception here. So to combine all that into one thing, and we had talked about a little bit of this a few Wednesdays ago, there is simply one word for all of this nonsense. It is double think. Now, we talked a little bit about Animal Farm in 1984. Double think comes from 1984. And what does doublethink mean? Doublethink means the ability to hold two completely contradictory thoughts simultaneously while believing both to be true. Is that not just what we read here from both Charles Spurgeon and John Piper? We could add to the list John MacArthur and pretty much any Calvinist that preaches today. So James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. In Romans 3:4, the first part of it, God forbid, let God be true and every man a liar. Can we trust what the Bible says about this, or do we have to trust what men say the Bible says? So who is your faith truly in if you proclaim Calvinism? Is it in men, or is it in the Word of God? Do you have the Word of God? Can you know that you have the Word of God, and can you trust it? So I'll quote also, I found it quite a fascinating and enlightening book to read, about two-thirds of the way through it, a book by Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt's CV lists him as a regular guy, and I'm making up a CV now. Dave Hunt has gone on to be with the Lord about 5 years ago now. But he wrote a book titled, What Love Is This? Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God. So what are Dave Hunt's credentials? Dave Hunt is a regular guy. He does not have a Master's of Arts degree. He does not have a Master's of Theology, nor a Doctor of Theology, nor a Doctor of Ministry. But by careful reading, prayer, and searching the scriptures, anyone, including Dave Hunt, can see what God has in scripture and can rightly divide the word of truth. Amen. So his quote from this book, referencing specifically the passage from John Piper, which is very much applicable to Charles Spurgeon's quote as well. Calvinists claim that man's will and actions cannot be in conflict with God's will, for that would make man greater than God. That unbiblical position concerning God's sovereignty drives them to propose that the two wills in conflict are not God's will and man's will, but the two wills of God's design. So if you look at this, both Spurgeon and Piper have said that God desires all men to be saved. That was quite clear in their passage there. They didn't add the without distinction or whatever the other one that they want to add there, without exception. They didn't add those two qualifiers to it. They just said God desires all men to be saved. This is what the Bible says. They are correct on this point. But so that would be considered one will of God. But then the other will of God is that he has chosen whom will be saved. And these are two conflicting and contradictory points. Because if he has chosen who will be saved, he necessarily, whether it be active or passive, and I would say there is nothing passive with God, everything is active, God would have chosen others to be damned in that same vein. So Dave Hunt continues, in other words, they claim that the battle is not between God and man, as the Bible says, but rather God against himself, as Calvinism insists. God is being misrepresented. Very much so. Very much. You're maligning the character of God, the love of God, the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God, all the characteristics of God that are co-equal, that have equal authority, equal weight, and not one is more important than the other. All of these attributes of God make God who he is. So it seems to me, just in looking at Calvinism, there was a time where, I'll admit, I was very much a fence rider in the Calvinism debate. And that's purely out of ignorance, not knowing truly what Calvinism has taught. I could say the same thing about Mormonism, too, before looking into that in some depth many years ago now. I was kind of like, okay, they got a Jesus, they got these different things, got seemingly cool activities their kids are all involved in. Yeah, okay, this seems like a decent thing. But then you dig just a little bit deeper, and you see what's buried under the surface. So the veneer of Calvinism, the veneer of Mormonism, looks great on the outside. But when you really dig into it, and you start trying to reconcile these things that you can't find justification for in the Bible with what they teach, you have to come to one conclusion, that they are incorrect, in error, false. So what I've also seen is that it seems that Calvinism feeds man's pride. They, the Calvinists, seek to heap on themselves accolades, titles, degrees, books, and the praise of men. I haven't seen one that hasn't done this. So your prominent preachers out there, they're always some book they're trying to publish or some new commentary they've added to their Bible, John MacArthur. They all have books. It seems like one comes out every year or every couple of years. They have something new, some new insight that they have into Calvinism. If Calvinism is true, why is there so much need to write about it and justify it? And as John Piper says here, my contribution has been simply to show that God's will, blah, blah, blah. Just, we have to continue to justify this reformed position. You can't. That's why you spend so much time wasting your time trying to justify an untenable position that has no foundation in the Word of God. So I wonder if they, the Calvinists, do all these works. So if they don't do all these works, are they persevering until the end? That pea and tulip. That really hits home for me as far as all of the rest of them. We can look at the entire tulip, the total depravity of man, and say that the entire tulip rises or falls on the T of tulip. For me, it's the P of tulip. perseverance of the saints. You have truly in Calvinism, you can never know if you have eternal life, let alone earn it. We won't even use that word. You can't know because you have not persevered unto the end. And if you've not persevered unto the end, well, let's just think chronologically here, the end of your life is not present now. You truly cannot know if you are saved. If you go strictly by what Calvinism teaches. So I have to wonder, all these John Pipers and R.C. Sproul has now passed away. James White, my favorite theologian. Matt Slick, John MacArthur, all these guys, are they doing all of these things because they love God or because they think by doing these works, in doing them, they are persevering unto the end? Again, we're looking at works versus grace here at the end of Galatians. We're looking at the Judaizers trying to add things into it, and I see a form of that, adding works to salvation. The Calvinists will say not to merit salvation, but they're proof that you're saved. And again, the Bible does teach us that in James chapter 2 that our faith is demonstrated by the works that we have. But it is, but is a man saved without works? Of course a man is saved without works. It's been quite eye-opening studying this. I used to, like I said earlier, I used to be on the fence. My visual analogy for it would be to have one foot on the Arminian camp or a free will camp, if you want to call it that. I'd rather call it a free will camp, and one on the Calvinist side of things. And I'm right down the middle. I'm not on that fence anymore. I've walked away from that fence and said neither of them are correct. The Word of God is correct. God desires all men to be saved. And all He asks us to do is believe. So I think we'll pause there for tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for being a God that loves us, that loves all of us and desires all of us to be saved. Lord, that Jesus came to die on the cross to be the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Lord, that our simple faith, our belief, our trust in that finished work of Christ is how we are brought into fellowship, have our sins brought into fellowship with You, have our sins forgiven, given a promise of eternal life in heaven with You one day. Lord, we thank You for that precious truth. Lord, we pray that You would open the eyes of the deceived, that You would give them wisdom, give them grace. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.